Appreciate that good song service. Appreciate Wayne leading singing, except for the fact that he is leading people to believe that preachers can lead singing. Did a great job, Wayne. I'm going to leave that up to you, and everybody else is hoping I will. It's good that we have visitors with us tonight. We've had visitors at a few of our assemblies, and we appreciate you very much. I know that at a time like this, there are people that are maybe a little bit skittish about getting out and visiting another congregation, but it's been tremendously encouraging for me to be able to be with the brethren here and to see folks from other places and have a good number from Southside up from Blue Springs visiting. So good to see J.R. and Sue Bronger with us tonight. I appreciate them so very much. And I've mentioned to several of you, it's just been a dream for me to be able to work with J.R. there at Southside. And I am so thankful for just his experience and his faithful teaching, his love for the Lord, and just how genuine of a brother and a friend he is. And I hope that we have many, many years to work together. But thankful for each and every one of you that's here tonight. We've been announcing that our topic has to do with the church, and I appreciate that song that Wayne led us in there before we began our study. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Acts, the 8th chapter. I'd like to begin reading there in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 1. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." He's speaking about the death of Stephen. And we've just finished in chapter 7 reading about the horrific murder, stoning of Stephen. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. "At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." Isn't it interesting that we read about one of the most horrible and tragic events that ever occurred within the church at Jerusalem? And within a few verses, we're reading about people rejoicing in Samaria. The church is established there among the Samaritans, which is what Jesus said, that it would be preached to the Jews first, and then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And here they are in a time of terrible grief and adversity, and yet the church is spreading, and people are preaching the word everywhere. You know, the church was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, in verses 2 through 3. And Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" It was God's determined purpose that the church would be established on the day of Pentecost, and that it would be established in Jerusalem exactly when it was established. But I want to ask the question, why would this be the best time for the church to be established with so much opposition? You know, in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 4 through 5, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Notice that. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God knew exactly what he was doing. When Jesus came, when Jesus died, Jesus was even timing it out. There were places he wouldn't go because his time had not yet come. This whole thing was perfectly orchestrated by the divine wisdom of God. And I think that if it were left up to any of us, we would look at the situation Especially if we had the ability God had to know what the future would hold for the church, and we would say, oh, this is a horrible time for the church to begin. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of adversity. There's going to be everything in the world to try to turn that upside down. We're going to put this off for a little while. God knew exactly what he was doing. You know, in John chapter 16 and verse 33, before Jesus died, but this is that final night before his crucifixion or the night of his arrest. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Jesus didn't try to deceive them in any way. He made it very clear that you're going to have a tremendous amount of tribulation in this world. So why would this be the fullness of time? I mean, I can see how it was a good time because there was a one world power. The Roman government had built highways throughout the world, making it very easy for travel and for the spread of the gospel. There was one common language. This was a great time as far as all that went, but it was a horrible time as far as it being a really an opportune time for the word to be spread in my mind with all the adversity that's out there. But here's what God knows, and here's what he is telling us. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 3, Paul said, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Remember, Jesus just said in John 16, 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Paul said, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." He says, you know what? The very thing that Satan's trying to use to destroy the church actually strengthens it. God understood that. Paul understood it. Do we understand it? That's the question. Not only that, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 4, you know, the church at Thessalonica was born in adversity. You know, Paul had to be let down out of the city and escape for his life, and he really wasn't even able to spend enough time there to really ground those brethren in the faith like he wanted to. So he immediately wrote a couple of letters to them. And in 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 4, he said, "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." You know, there were a lot of things Paul wasn't able to teach in person in Thessalonica, but one of the things he did teach them is, you get ready. There's going to be a tremendous amount of tribulation. You know, a lot of times I think Christians don't want us to talk to new Christians about things like that. I've heard Christians say, "Well, Brett, I don't think he should have preached about church problems. I don't think he should have talked about that because we've got some new Christians out here. We've got some people that they're about to obey the gospel, and you're going to scare them away if you talk to them about things like that." Well, Paul didn't think so. I mean, he told them like it was. You're going to have tribulation. Jesus said, you better count the cost before you obey the gospel. You need to know what you're in for. And I'm not saying tell them it's all doom and gloom, but we need to be realistic about it. In Acts 14 and in verse 22, Paul said that they were, or Luke wrote that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." What we've got to understand as we read through these passages is that God knew that this was not the worst time for the church to begin, but it was an opportune time for the church. As a matter of fact, when we look at the church in its beginning, it was, we might say, born and raised in adversity. What we think is so terrible for the church sometimes, and we're going through some tribulation right now, and I appreciated Brother Bronger's prayer. What we've been dealing with this pandemic and some of the shutdowns and some overzealous government officials that are trying to squeeze us out of worship and things like that. Times have been different. What's our attitude about that? Are we looking at this with a doom and gloom attitude, discouraged? And, oh, what are we going to do here? And what are we going to do if this happens? And what are we going to do about that? Jesus said, be of good cheer. That's what we need to be. We need to be joyful in the midst of adversity, because these are some of the greatest opportunities for the growth of the Lord's church. And we see that in the early church. When I say that the early church was born and raised in adversity, I want you to just, let's go back and look through the book of Acts, and let's just notice what happened when the church was under great adversity. When I say it was born in the midst of adversity, I say that because the church's founder and king was murdered just 7 weeks before the beginning of the church. Can you imagine if maybe someone had worked their whole life to start up a business, and they had prepared, and they had hired the right employees, they'd gotten everything in order, and just a few weeks before the launch of that business, the founder, the CEO, the owner of the business dies. You know, most people would say, what are we going to do now? I mean, that's the worst thing that could ever happen. That's exactly what needed to happen. And then you have in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 45, the problem of need that came up immediately after the church was established with all the traveling Jews that had come into Jerusalem for the feast day. So the brethren who lived there sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And in the midst of that turmoil over the impoverishment and the difficulty of those who had traveled in, and they had brought enough provisions for the feast days, but then after the church is established and they've obeyed the gospel, they want to stay there, but they don't have enough provisions. Satan's trying to overthrow this thing right away, but you know, it's in the midst of this that 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 22, Peter and John are arrested. They're threatened with their lives. And in verse 4 of that same chapter, the number of the saints increases from 3,000 to 5,000 men. That doesn't even count the women. Then in chapter 5, in the first 11 verses, Ananias and Sapphira, oh, their deception. It threatened the unity of the church. It threatened the purity of the church. But it was dealt with. And in verse 14, believers were increasingly added, multitudes of men and women. Adversity, growth. Adversity and growth. In chapter 5, in verses 17 through 40, the apostles were arrested. They were threatened. They were beaten. In chapter 6, the Grecian widows were neglected. In chapter 6 and verse 8, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen preaches to the Jews after he's arrested and he's murdered, stoned. And in chapter 8, we just read there was a great persecution against the church. In verse 4 of chapter 8, the church is scattered. But in verse 6, we read multitudes are converted in Samaria. Adversity and growth. In chapter 8, verse 14, going down through verse 25, Simon the sorcerer is converted, but then he offers Peter a bribe. Can you imagine how discouraging that must have been? Can you imagine how discouraging it would be in this congregation if you were to find out that one of the members here was trying to bribe one of the elders or the evangelist here? But after he offers Peter a bribe and he repents, we read in the next chapter that Saul of Tarsus is converted to Christ. And in verse 31 of chapter 9, the church is at peace, it's edified and multiplied. Then in chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole household are converted. Adversity and tremendous growth. But then in chapter 11, Satan takes occasion, stirs up the Jews in Jerusalem. They contend with Peter about preaching to a Gentile. But then in verses 19 through 26, after things are settled, the church is established in Antioch. Immediately after the church is established in Antioch, there's a famine back in Judea. Herod kills James and arrests Peter in chapter 12. But in chapter 12 and verse 24, the word grew and multiplied. In chapter 14, Paul is chased out of Iconium. He's stoned and left for dead in Lystra. But later in chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and his companions appoint elders in every church in that region. Can you imagine? Think about how many churches throughout the country here are without qualified men to serve as elders. Can you imagine the growth that would come if we could have something that would result in elders being established in every church? What growth? Then in chapter 15, there's a terrible division over circumcision. But as we go on, that is dealt with. And the Gentiles in verse 31 of chapter 15 rejoice over the resolution. In chapter 16, in the first part of the chapter, Lydia is converted and her household. And then, just a little bit later, Paul and Silas are beaten unlawfully and imprisoned in Philippi. But in verse 25 through 34, the jailer is converted with his household. Then in chapter 17, Paul is chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. In chapter 19, Demetrius leads a riot against Paul in Ephesus. In chapter 21, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. In chapter 23, there's an attempted lynching of Paul. In chapter 27, Paul is shipwrecked. Adversity and growth. How did the church survive, even thrive in that kind of adverse conditions? Well, what we've got to understand is that it is not adversity that determines our destiny. It's how we respond to adversity. And we need to keep that in mind, what we're going through right now. We have an opportunity right now where we're going out into the world around the people that we work with or that we go to school with, the people that we encounter day by day. And if all we're doing is talking about how terrible the political environment is, how horrible the civil unrest is, how bad this pandemic is, and how rotten it is that government officials are doing this, and we're having to wear masks here, and we're having to do that. Who wants to be a Christian when they see how miserable we are? Who would ever want the gospel when we claim that that's what we live by, and we're absolutely miserable in the way that we present ourselves to the world? God forbid. You do not find Paul and his companions complaining over and over again about their tribulation. They're rejoicing in the face of it because they know that it produces perseverance. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be thanking God, as the apostles did when they thanked God that they were counted worthy to be beaten and to suffer for the cause of Christ. We ought to be able to see that this is an opportunity for us like no other to show Christ to the world. So I want us to notice this early church and some of the adversity they went through and what we can learn from it. And one of the first things I want us to notice in the early church was the adversity that they went through over their preaching. We need to remember this. I think a lot of brethren forget that the early church suffered a great deal of adversity, and it was primarily because of what they taught. Someone has said, Jesus was crucified because of what he said. Not because of who he was. Because of what he said. If he would have just kept his mouth shut, he would have never been crucified. And what bothers me about that is that in far too many churches today, there's at least a feeling or a vibe that is sent that there's some things that the preacher needs to keep his mouth shut about. That there's some things that we don't need to talk about. That's just going to drive people away. That's going to cause problems. That's going to stir up trouble if you preach on that. Man, that's exactly what they did in the first century. How did they grow in the midst of adversity over their preaching? They kept their focus and maintained an evangelistic spirit. I want you to notice with me in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." And a church is established there. Yeah, they had this kind of evangelistic spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul said about the brethren there, they were just fledglings. He said, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." That's in Thessalonica. Remember how wicked and how harsh the Jews were in that city. trying to punish anyone who named the name of Christ. Yes, we've got to be able to see that the way that they were able to overcome adversity over their preaching is to preach more. To keep their focus not on the adversity, not on the suffering, not on the trouble that's being stirred up, but to keep their focus on the message. And they preached it, and they preached it more. And they were aggressive in finding opportunities to preach the gospel. You know, in Acts chapter 16, it's interesting to me, in verse 6, when they went out to preach, they went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. You know, a lot of people would have said, well, we'll just go home. We can't preach the word here in Asia. But no, they come to Mysia, and they try to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. Strike two. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after that, he had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's the kind of attitude we need to have in the face of rejection. You know, the Lord is going to open the right doors for us. We don't need to control that. We just need to go out. And when there's rejection, we need to understand that's not the place to go, and we need to find another place. And if there's a door closed there, we need to look for another place. There's going to be an open door. But what we need to, you know, Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that God has made us the way He made us so that we might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. We spend our lives seeking to draw near to God, to learn about Him. And in that same way, we need to be groping and finding those opportunities for honest souls. And that's what they did. They kept their focus on that. I want to tell you something else. We need to see that it was this that was a large part of what brought their suffering and adversity to them. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 28, it said that the rulers of the Jews said to the apostles, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You know why they were arrested? You know why they were threatened? Because of their teaching. That's what the whole thing was about. What they were doing is they were saying, just stop teaching this. But I'll tell you what impresses me so much. This says that they claimed that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Could it ever be accused of us? Could we ever be accused of filling Kansas City with the doctrine of Christ? Could anyone ever bring charges against us of filling the Northland with the doctrine of Christ, of filling Blue Springs, filling the city with the doctrine of Christ? And I just wonder, what would happen? Yes, sir, we could. It could happen. But is it likely? We need to make sure that we are looking at what they were doing and we say, well, people don't want to hear it today. There were a lot of people who didn't want to hear it in that day. That didn't stop them. Adversity did not define who they were. And so, how did they thrive? They prayed for more boldness. Are we praying for that? You know, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 29, after they had been arrested, Acts 4 and in verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Yes, they prayed for more boldness. And they preached with all boldness. Look at verse 31. They went out and preached with all boldness. And that's exactly what Stephen was doing in Acts chapter 7. When he referred to the Jews as uncircumcised in heart and ears. And he even brought their parents in on it. As your fathers were, so are you. They killed the prophets and you do the same. He was preaching with boldness. He was telling people the truth. Friends, I want you to realize that when we go back to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we start reading that sermon of Peter's there along with the other apostles. He starts out his sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." I mean, in the introduction to his sermon, he accuses thousands of people of being murderers. And he even uses a slanderous term for a Jew by saying, "with lawless hands." You can't push the buttons any more with a Jew than to call him lawless. Can you imagine someone preaching like that today? You know, we read this and we say, "Oh boy, Peter was getting them told. Man, that's some good preaching." Would you like that? I mean, if you had a gospel meeting and the preacher gets up here and he doesn't talk about the world as being sinners, but he begins to accuse the audience he's speaking to of specific sin. You'd say, "Well, I don't think that's the time for that. I've had elders tell me that. That, you know, a gospel meeting is not the time for that, Brett. Be calling people out as false teachers and naming them by name and speaking about sin. That's not that. We need to be building one another up." Now I want to tell you, I don't care what they say, they would never have the Apostle Peter for a gospel meeting. Nor Jesus himself. Because in the early church, that's the way that they preached, with all boldness. And when I say that the church was born as a result of a sermon that accused them not once, not twice, but three times of being murderers, what was the result of that? Can you imagine how angry people would be? 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. You know, when we start wondering why we're not converting as many people as they did in yesteryear, we might ought to take a look at the kind of preaching that we're doing. You know, somebody has said before, when Paul preached to Felix, the Bible says that he trembled. Now, I haven't seen many people tremble when I preach. Maybe I need to be doing something a little bit differently. This is the kind of preaching that they had. And we need to be praying for that kind of boldness today. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 18 through 20, Paul said, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Brethren, you need to be praying for Wayne, for all the teachers here, for the shepherds, the elders of this flock, who feed this flock, that they would all preach and teach boldly. You need to be praying for me, for Brother Bronger and others who are proclaiming God's word, that we would preach as we ought to preach. I'm not saying that we need to be unnecessarily offensive, that we need to be belligerent, that we just need to try to offend people. That's not. I'm saying we need to preach the word as clearly as we can preach it. Amen. We need to speak as the scriptures speak. And that's what we were doing last night. We were talking about some things. Wayne was asking me, when's the last time that we've heard some things like that? And I wasn't really even talking about a lot of doctrinal things last night, was I? Talking about the family. But I want to tell you, you want to get their hackles up, you start talking about their marriages, about their kids, about how they conduct their families. We need to preach the truth. I don't care what it's on, whether it's instrumental music or the family. Or marriage. And we need to speak as the scriptures speak. Yes, that's what they did. And thirdly, they kept their eye on the ball. This kind of goes back and overlaps with the first point. They kept their eye on the ball. You know, in sports, that metaphor is that you can't get distracted. Whether you're playing baseball and you're watching that pitch come in, or you're a receiver and the pass is being thrown. And I think about in professional sports, even on the collegiate level, man, those defensive backs, those athletes, they can cut a man in half. And I think about those receivers that they can hear the footsteps behind them, but they've got to keep their eye on the ball. They've got to receive that ball and take whatever punishment is coming in order to advance the ball. And that's exactly what these early Christians did. They kept their eye on the ball in spite of the suffering. They kept their focus. And the reason that that's so important is because evangelism, when we're preaching to the lost, evangelism keeps our eyes on Christ. Remember Hebrews 12 verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Evangelism keeps our eyes on Christ rather than on ourselves. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 42, the Bible says, daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's right after they were beaten, arrested and beaten for their teaching. They did not cease teaching Christ. How could they do that? They kept their eye on the ball. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 22, Paul said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know what Paul was saying? He said, it's not about me. It's not about me. I'm not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about the lost. I'm thinking about the Lord. I'm thinking about the gospel. I'm keeping my eye on the ball. Because too many of us, we get so absorbed in whatever our tribulation is. Hurt feelings, problems at church, problems in the family, problems at work, problems at school, financial problems. And we get so absorbed in those things, so consumed with them, that's all we can think about. And what happens to evangelism? Oh, Satan's good at what he does. He is so good. And we've got to the best of our ability, forget ourselves. That's the key. And keep our eye on the ball. No, the fact is, we will lose our troubles in the compelling thoughts of millions of lost souls. That needs to impact us everywhere that we go. Have you ever been in a crowd, maybe at a football game, maybe at a concert, maybe at a baseball game, and to look around and just think to yourself, how many of these poor people are lost in their sins? And maybe you put that out of your mind because it's just too much to wrap your mind around. No, we need to have that on our minds. That needs to compel us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That ought to motivate us. That we don't need to put that out of our mind. That needs to move us one soul at a time. I may not be able to convert everybody in that stadium, but I'm going to start with this person next to me. I'm going to give them a card. I'm going to hand them a scripture. I'm going to give them my contact info. I'm going to see if they're interested in a Bible study. It may annoy them. But that's the only way that we're going to get it done. But that's keeping our eye on the ball. And we will be overwhelmed with our stewardship in the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 14, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you or in Rome also, as much as is in me. He's saying, with everything I've got. That's one of the hardest sentences for me to... That's a tongue twister. I don't know about you other preachers. But what Paul's saying is, with everything I've got, I'm not going to leave anything out there. With everything I've got, I'm going to preach the gospel. We need to have that mindset every day. And we're going to overcome this. But again, we've got to realize there's going to be tribulation over our preaching. And when we begin to think, you know, boy, since Wayne's been preaching on this or preaching on that, we've had a lot of trouble. And it seems like he's just stirring up trouble, preaching on this and preaching on that. You know, this is a consequence of the truth. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That sword is the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And what he's saying is that when the Word of God is preached, it's going to, by of necessity, it is going to cause division with those who are unwilling to to give heed and repent. And those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those two people, those two groups are going to separate. That's just the nature of it. As a matter of fact, that's what God has given us in our effort to keep the church pure, of truly being God's people. I remember a preacher telling me in the first few years that I was preaching, he said, "Brett, you preach him in and you preach him out." Now, that sounded pretty simple, but I want to tell you that's the truth. If you will make sure that you're preaching the whole counsel of God without apology, without fear or favor of men, things are going to happen. People are going to be converted and other people are going to be repelled. And that's not you doing it. That's the Word. And people saying, "Boy, we're losing a lot of people." And we've been through that. And I'm sure that you've been through different times. You go through those stages in a congregation of growth and other stages of losing people and a sense of pruning. But then you'll go through another stage of growth. But we cannot change our preaching. This is how we overcome adversity. Secondly, the early church had a great deal of adversity with church problems. How did they deal with those church problems? How did they overcome that adversity? They didn't avoid them. They addressed them. They addressed them head on. You think about in regards to church discipline. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they had done, it would have been so much easier to just say, "You know what? That's just who they are. Don't pay any attention to that. I mean, you know, they gave a lot of money. And I don't want to get involved in their business dealings. I don't want to get involved in those affairs." But I want to tell you that had the potential to grow like leaven in that church. People see that something like that goes unaddressed. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be more of it. The Bible tells us that when God finished disciplining Ananias and Sapphira, that great fear fell on the whole church. And people learned a lesson. And there was a point that was made there. It was addressed. And Peter stepped up with the other apostles when there was a fornicator in the city of Corinth. I want us to think about that. I advanced to that point. Going to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 13. You have a situation where Paul writes to them and he says, "Even the Gentiles know that this is wrong." And what was happening there in Corinth? He said that they were puffed up. In other words, they were acting like nothing was wrong, like they were doing great. And that's what we've got in churches today. They're not willing to face or to deal with the fact that there are people within their congregations that are unscriptural marriages. I'm having people tell me about congregations that they've attended for a while, and they'll come back and say, "Man, the young people there, the social drinking is rampant among the young people there." And I say, "How do they respond when they preach on it?" "They're not preaching on it." Oh, well, that goes back to our last point. But no one's talking about it. We're just gonna leave that alone. And they're acting like they have really got it going on. You know why? Because they're a big church. And they got a lot of young people. They glory in how many young people they've got. But the majority of those young people are immoral. That's what it means when Paul says you are puffed up to the church at Corinth. You're too prideful to see the reality of what's going on. You know, the church at Laodicea was like that in Revelation chapter 3. And so Paul said, "I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to deliver such a one to Satan. You need to cast that one out." And you know what they did? They did it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 6, Paul said, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." I want you to notice that Paul called church discipline withdrawing, delivering this man to Satan, metaphorically. Paul called that punishment. And a lot of brethren said, "Well, we're not trying to punish anybody." Yes, we are. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit speak for himself. He says it's punishment. He said the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And he goes on and talks about how there was repentance there. Well, imagine that. They practiced church discipline. That fornicator repented. Church discipline actually worked. You know, I know of elders that have stated to the members of a congregation that they will not practice church discipline because it doesn't work today. I just wonder how many other things that God commands won't work. Like baptism, we asked that last night. People say, well, this doesn't work. Well, how can we be sure baptism works? If God says to do something, and we say, well, I know it works for a lot of people, but it doesn't work with my family. Well, does baptism work for your family? How many things does God command that don't work for you or your family? And what about the congregation that you're a member of? And usually it's not just the congregation. People say, well, yeah, I think we ought to practice church discipline, but not with my family. There's another area with a family where discipline doesn't work. God forbid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul warned the church there. He said in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Friends, I want to tell you, a failure here in church discipline will stagnate and destroy a church. I'm not saying that it's going to get smaller. That's one of the deceptive things. It might actually get bigger. Like I told you the other day, a dead cow gets bigger. Just because a church is getting bigger doesn't mean it's healthy, doesn't mean that it's actually growing in spirit. So we've got to realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We have to address church problems when they're there. And I don't care who that person's related to. I don't care where it's going to shake down. No fear or favor of any man or woman. We've got to address problems. And not just for the sake of addressing problems. We do it because we love souls. You know, we were talking last night. The reason we discipline our children is because we love them. And when we don't discipline our children, it is a clear manifestation that we don't have enough love. And the same is true within the church. When we are not willing to address the sins of a Christian and let them be lost while we turn our head and glory or are puffed up, there's going to be an accounting for that. And it won't just be the elders. Don't think that you can wash your hands like Pilate and say, well, the elders did that. We all have a responsibility within a local church to save the lost. And not only in church discipline, but remember in Acts chapter 6, the Grecian widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. They had a racial, if not a culture, at least a cultural prejudice going on in the church. Man, that's a bad problem to deal with in a church. That's sensitive. You know how they dealt with it? The apostle said, you need to look out among you and appoint and seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles needed to be spreading the word and giving their time to prayer. They addressed it. They dealt with it. They appointed faithful men who would be able to make sure that no one was overlooked, that there was no prejudice, that there was no special treatment of anyone. But everyone was taken care of. And here's an example. I want you to notice. They didn't have to stop practicing evangelism to practice benevolence. And you don't have to stop practicing benevolence to practice evangelism. I hear brothers say, well, which one of the three works of the church is the most important? If you can find a verse that says any of them is more important than the other one, I'd like to see it. They're all the work of the church. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. Which one's most important? That's an absurd question. It's all the fruit of the Spirit. And evangelism, edification, and benevolence are such that they go together. They work together. But they were able to overcome this, not by ignoring it, but by addressing it. And then doctrinal issues. In Acts chapter 15, in verses 1 through 29, you've got the Jew and the Gentile conflict. Such an ugly problem over whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law. The elders at Jerusalem, the apostles, they came together, they opened God's word, and they used Bible authority. They used command, direct statement, approved example, necessary implication, and they concluded beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and they sent letters to the Gentile churches. They addressed the problem. They stopped the mouths of those Judaizing teachers that went out from Jerusalem claiming that they were spreading the word of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. They stopped their mouths. They said, men went out from us teaching things to whom we gave no such commandment. They made it clear. They made it clear who was teaching the truth and who was not. And these doctrinal issues need to be dealt with. Paul and Peter in Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronted Peter to his face in verse 11 through 14. And it says that he did that before them all. You know, I've had preachers and I've had elders dress me down because I've called out a false teacher and given an example of the error that he's teaching. And they say, you should have gone to him privately first. Well, you need to tell Paul that. He didn't go to Peter privately first. He confronted him in the presence of them all. You know, I understand that Jesus said in the book of Matthew that if your brother sins against you, you need to go to him between you and him alone. That's a private sin. And that's because when somebody sinned against me, no one else knows about it. And it's going to be a whole lot easier for him to repent if I go and talk to him privately. And love conceals the matter. I want to do that. But when someone has not sinned against me, they've sinned against the Lord publicly, and it is known by all, that is not the situation Jesus addresses there in Matthew chapter 18. We've got to understand that Paul did the right thing here, and we're to do the same. Paul addressed the same issue in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. He said, in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, notice the first part of that, even if we preach any other gospel to you, let us be accursed, is what he's saying. He's saying, I don't care if it's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's getting ready to tell us that one of the apostles played the hypocrite in this very area, actually lended toward this error, the apostle Peter. I tell you, when doctrinal error is being taught, it needs to be addressed. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he said, if there's an elder that's preaching error, then he needs to be rebuked in the presence of all. I don't care who it is. I don't care if this preacher is the most popular preacher or what colleges he's taught at or what kind of degrees or letters that follow his name. I don't care who it is. Even if we, and then he takes it to a level of hyperbole, of an exaggeration to prove a point, or an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel. What's Paul saying? He's saying anyone. There's no one who is off limits. And in the early years of my preaching, I can remember being talked to by some older preachers as if there were some sacred cows in the brotherhood, and you're just not supposed to say anything about this brother and his doctrine. You're not supposed to say anything about this brother and what he teaches. God forbid that we ever believe that anyone is off limits when they preach error. Amen. Doctrinal error must be addressed. That's how they overcame the adversity. They stopped it in its tracks. Yes, they warned of dangers. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy he has that responsibility in verses 1 through 6. He said, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You know, the doctrines that Paul was speaking about had not even hit Ephesus yet. And Paul said, you need to go ahead and instruct the brethren now. The old saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, is so true. And I've had brethren tell me, Brett, we don't need to hear that. We don't have that problem here. Imagine the brethren at Ephesus telling Timothy that. Paul said, if you instruct the brethren on this, you're a good minister. We need to talk about it before it's a problem. You start talking about it after it's a problem, people are already swept away in it. And so this is how we deal with these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 3 through 5, here's how the Holy Spirit describes our responsibility to error. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And I want to point out there in verse 4 when he says our weapons are not carnal, he's not just saying that we don't use swords or guns or cannons. The weapons of the Judaizing teachers were carnal in that they used subterfuge. They used slander. They went behind the back. They tried to poison the well of people. They would not confront things head on. That's carnal. Paul said, our weapon, we don't have to use those tactics. We go head on with the gospel. The truth has nothing to fear. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Listen, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's how we deal with error. Pulling down strongholds and casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We need to be warning of dangers. We need to be teaching against these things. Look, I understand, just like I was talking about before, we need to have balance. Don't misunderstand me. We do not need to be looking for issues. And I do realize there are some men, and it seems like they have a hobby with certain issues, or they can't be happy unless they can find an issue to preach on. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is that we cannot quarantine preaching on false doctrine from our preaching. We cannot make it like a drought of teaching on error. There's always going to be issues there that need to be taught on. We don't need to create them. And we need to learn to discern between serious matters and foolish and ignorant disputes. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 23, he warns us about that very thing, that there are foolish and ignorant disputes, and we need to avoid those, knowing that they generate strife. And we need to have the maturity to do that, and if we're not sure about it, we need to ask for advice from wiser and more experienced Christians. Is this something that needs to be dealt with? Or is this something that is just going to stir up trouble? And those things we need to stay away from, and those are matters of opinion that we talked about the other night. But when it comes to matters of faith, we need to preach on those things. But then also, we see within the early church adversity in their suffering. It was terrible. The apostles, they went through so much, and the other saints, how did they overcome it? They manifest joy in the midst of suffering. You know, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles, after they were arrested and beaten, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison in Acts 16 and in verse 25 at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I want you to compare that to verse 23. They had many stripes laid on them, and they were cast into the inner prison, had their feet fastened in stocks. How was the early church that went through all of this kind of persecution, how were they able to overcome that adversity and for the church to actually grow? I tell you how. It was because they had already counted all things lost for the cause of Christ. That's the preemptive strike that we've got to make. Before we're called upon to give up this or give up that, we need to go ahead and make up our mind. These things, these temporal things, are worthless to me compared to the gospel. Whatever it is that I have, even my own life, it's as rubbish, Paul said. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he says there in verses 7 through 8. I'm going to have to get away from the digital here for just a minute. Turn over there, and it always impresses me how Paul states this in Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse 7. Read down through verse 8. He says, "But what things were gained to me," in other words, they were valuable to me at one time, "these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Now drop down to verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the," this is what we talked about the other night, "the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Now drop down to verse 15. "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now even tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What makes the difference? Those who are holding on to the things of this world. When we count all things loss, we'll readily give them up. And then we will manifest joy in the midst of our adversity. And when we do that, we will show the world that we have more to live for than just ourselves. We have more to live for even than our families, and certainly more than our things. And that's going to cause people of the world to stop and say, I want to know what that guy knows. And that's why it is so important for us, brethren, in the midst of this pandemic and this political culture and the civil unrest, that we show the world that in spite of all this, we can be rejoicing and happy every day because of what the Lord has done for us. Well, finally, I want you to notice quickly that they also had adversity in the realm of poverty. How did they overcome that? They shared with one another. They were a part of one another. We don't experience this to the degree that they did in this country wholesale. There are plenty of people in this country that are terribly impoverished. Don't misunderstand me. But the church as a whole, you know, I have seen that when there's a brother or sister in need, the church can barely act as a congregation before brethren individually have taken care of that need already. And it's a wonderful thing. I appreciate it so much. But what we need to see in this is how important it is to truly be a part of one another. This is the beginning of the church in Acts 2 and in verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. In Acts 4 and in verse 32, Acts 4:32 says, they were of one heart and one soul. You have some brethren like that, don't you? They're just like family to me. You know how they feel. You can tell when something's wrong. You just have that closeness. They're kin to you. We need to be that way with all the brethren. We need to be developing that kind of relationship through hospitality and Bible study. It's not just hospitality. You know, there are a lot of churches that need to get better at that. There's some churches really good at hospitality that are not very good at giving attention to the Word of God. They're not all that keen about studying. They're good about having get-togethers, but not about opening God's Word. And what I'm telling you is we got to have both. We need both of these things because I've found that some of the closest bonds of fellowship and friendship and brotherhood that I've ever developed has been in a men's study where we've sat down and compared the Scriptures, challenged one another, asked questions, worked through problems together. It creates a bond that will last and last. We've got to generate that with love and with caring about what's going on in one another's lives. In Acts 11, in verses 27 through 30, we see this in practice. Here are the Gentiles sharing what they have with the Jews. That had to send a strong message to those Jews in Judea. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 33 through 34, the Hebrew writer speaks to those Jews and he says that you became companions with those who had been made a spectacle of, both by reproaches and tribulations, and you had compassion on me and my chains. That's how they overcame this kind of difficulty. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul said, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice that. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's how we overcome adversity. When there is a loss of temporal things, the early church was born and raised in adversity. And it experienced such growth that the parable of the mustard seed was given in relation to that. The gospel was preached to the entire world in that first century. In the midst of all this adversity, brethren, there's nothing we're going through or ever will go through that should ever touch or phase the growth of the Lord's church. And if something is stymieing the growth of the Lord's church, the only variable in the equation is us. It's not the word. It's not the word. It's not the lost. There will always be honest souls hungry for the truth. The only variable is us and how we respond to tribulation. Yes, we can be like that early church, but we've got to keep our focus on evangelism. Don't avoid church problems, address them. Manifest joy in the midst of suffering and work. Strive to be truly a part of one another. I appreciate your kind attention this evening, and I pray that you'll make application of this lesson. If you are here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's where you need to begin. Come to Jesus, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We can assist you with that. All things are ready. We're waiting simply on you. And if there's anything in your life as a Christian, if you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've departed from the Lord in any way, if we can help you with that, we ask that you come forward and make that known. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We can arrange a Bible study, provide accountability, whatever we can do. Don't leave here without being made right with God. Won't you please come while we stand and while we sing the Imitation Song?